In Psalm 78, you're reading a psalm of Asaph. Some of you have a superscript right before the first verse in your Bible. Not all the Bibles that are published do, but Asaph writes psalms. He starts writing in Psalm 73, and you're reading one of his now. Psalm 79 will be his. Psalm 80 will be his. And those three psalms, 78, 79, 80, really go from a history of Israel on into some things that are very prophetic. So he starts this psalm as we read it saying this, "Give ear," verse 1, Psalm 78. "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He hath done. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children." So you see that multi-generational transfer of the very things that have been told, they've been handed down from the fathers to the children, from the children to their children. Verse 7, which begins our text, why would he do this? What's the purpose of the parable? That they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. So in this psalm, basically what's happening is, Asaph is getting ready to what he said, open this his mouth in a parable and utter dark sayings of old. He's getting ready to recount God's historical dealings with Israel as you read the rest of the psalm. And we're not going to read the rest of the psalm here. You should, but we're not going to here. And he talks a lot about the Exodus, when they were in Egypt, when the plagues came, how God got them out, how He gave them water while they were in the wilderness, how He gave them manna when they were in the wilderness, and how they responded to God's care. So he does all that, and how they then moved into the land of Canaan, how He set them up in that land, and how they reacted, how they responded to God. And then he goes into Psalm 79, explaining some more than Psalm 80. So it's very, very interesting what he does here. But it is to me curious that he would say in verse 2, "I will open my mouth in a parable and will utter dark sayings of old." And the reason it's curious to me is the words are light. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The entrance of thy words giveth light, giveth understanding unto the simple. And so for him to call these dark sayings is a curious thing. But you know, the Bible also shows us in Numbers chapter 12 that when God spoke to Moses, he spoke to him face to face, not in dark speeches. And then in Psalm 49, there's another statement about the dark sayings. And it concerns, again, something to do with the history of Israel. And then when Jesus Christ is here in Matthew chapter 13, and He's speaking to the house of Israel, who are getting ready to reject Him, He speaks to them in parables. And the disciples ask Him about that. "Why are you speaking to them in parables?" He said, "Well, it's given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but not to them. They have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. They don't understand. Their hearts are waxed gross." And so there's a curious statement. He would call these dark sayings, but really they're only dark because they you can read these, but some people that are reading the words you've just read and would read the rest of the psalm would simply say, "Oh, he's just telling us about what happened in the Exodus. Oh, he's just telling us about what happened when he set them up in the land of Canaan." No, he's telling you a lot more than that. But it would be dark to you if you didn't understand it. Now, thankfully for us in the New Testament, the things our eyes have not seen and the things our ears have not heard are revealed to us by the Spirit of God. But you've talked to Christians before. Not every Christian seems to get it. And you know what we say to what a person would say if I said to you, this parable here is really a prophecy about the second coming of Jesus Christ. You'd say, whoa, man, I was in the dark. I didn't understand. It was a mystery to me. Right? That's why it's called a dark saying. There is light in it, but the Holy Spirit must give you the understanding. There is light in it, but the Holy Spirit must give you the revelation, the interpretation. That's why the Bible says that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. If we apply private interpretation to it, others would say, well, that's just your interpretation, and they would be right. But if you're giving the interpretation that comes from the Spirit of God, then it's not just your interpretation. It's what the Spirit of God has revealed, which is clueless to sometimes other people. Do you understand? Do you understand? So he says, I'm going to open my mouth in a parable. The history that he recounts here is not a parable, but the parable is that history reflects what God's going to do with Israel again. That's where the dark saying opens. And that's very, very important. The dark saying is that the history of God's dealings with Israel in the Exodus and in the land of Canaan foreshadow the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the way that he's going to get them out from underneath the Antichrist and get them regathered after being scattered in the tribulation. The truth of the matter is only a remnant of Israel is going to believe it, and those are the ones who come out of the dark. So the purpose of his parable is found in verses 7 and 8. I hope that little introduction just gives you just a little bit of understanding of why he said this is a parable, why he said this is a dark saying. It's not really the direction of the message. But I don't know about you, when I read something like that, that's like, wow, why'd you call that a dark saying? If your words give light. And it helps me to understand that what we're going to see today is going to show that we get the benefit of what he wrote. That we understand why he wrote that and what good it is to Israel, and therefore how we can make a spiritual application ourselves to the same thing. In other words, the Bible tells us this stuff that's written in the Old Testament was written for our learning and for our admonition. We're supposed to be able to make a spiritual application of what we're learning here that helps us in our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way that Asaph hoped it would be a help to Israel in their coming back to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? What is the purpose? Well, the purpose is found in verses 7 and 8. Let's read that again, Psalm 78. That they, why would the next generation tell the next generation coming, and why should you, once you hear this, tell your children? Well, it's for this purpose, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. There are five things in this passage of Scripture that I would like to say that I think would help us to understand why Asaph wrote this and what benefit we can derive from the passage. Number one, he wrote this, and we are to receive it and pass it on that they might set their hope in God. That is to keep their hope in God. You know, there are a lot of people today that hope in a variety of things. They might hope in their finances. That's the wall that the conceited build when they're rich. They might hope in their education, or sometimes we'll say to somebody who has a particular kind of job, like an undertaker, well, you have job security. Right? So they might hope in their occupation. They might hope in their family. They might hope in their heritage. The trouble with Israel is they're going to hope in their pride. Recently read a book that was written about Israel and the current situation they're in from a person who is Jewish. And I'm going to tell you something that was revealed in the book. They're very proud. and proud of their accomplishments, and their need to be recognized as a nation equal to the other nations of the world. There's a lot of pride there. There's a lot of self-sufficiency there. They went into a land, you know, back in the early 1900s that was desolate. And now with the kibbutz they have, the kibbutzim, they've got beautiful farms and they supply a lot of food, fruits and vegetables and things up into Europe from what's growing down there. You know, they can set their hope in their allies with the current situation that goes with them, the nations that surround them there. They hope a lot in our alliance with them as the United States of America. We've been pro-Israel, and they hope in that. I'll tell you what they're going to hope in. Unfortunately, during the tribulation, they're going to hope in the Antichrist, their false Messiah. They're going to see this person negotiate peaceful treaties, if you will, with the countries that have been their enemies, and they're actually going to believe that those treaties are going to be lasting, and they're going to have a lasting peace, and they have finally come up to that stature and status in the eyes of those other countries where we will respect you and you respect us. They're going to have hope in that. And I'm going to tell you what, it's going to be a bad day when they have their hope in that, because that's not going to survive. They're not going to survive that. That's going to trigger greater wars than they've ever seen in the history of that nation. He said, don't hope in that. You hope in God. The one person throughout history, from the very beginning all the way back to Abraham to this very day, who has come to their rescue time and time again, and the only one who can save that nation, and the only one who can bring them to their prominence that they will enjoy during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, is Jesus Christ, is God Almighty. It's the only one. And the whole purpose of this parable for them when they read this is, look what God did, look what God did, look what God did, look what God did. Look how you treated God after He did that, but look at what God did. And then you did it again, but look at what God did, look at what God did. God is your hope. God is your hope. And I'm going to tell you something for us, our hope should be in God. Look at all He's done for you in the redemption of Jesus Christ and His shed blood, and then all of His provision that He's given you since then. Lately, when we've been on the seawall and passing out tracts and telling about Jesus Christ, I know the compelling question is, if you were to die today, do you know where you'll spend eternity? Or are you 100% sure you'd get in heaven? But for the people that are on the seawall enjoying the sunshine that day and hearing the seagulls and so forth, that event in their life seems to be so far removed. The day of their death seems like way down there. That's why I like to mention to them, we're not talking about where you go when you die, although that's part of the deal. We're talking about eternal life that you possess today. And the reason I like to mention that is there's life-changing stuff that you and I have right now. Have you not been sustained by His grace? Have you not been comforted by the presence of His Holy Spirit? Have you not been strengthened by His indwelling? I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Have you not benefited from His love, His joy, His peace, His long-suffering, His gentleness, His goodness, His faith, His meekness, His temperance? If nothing else, the sound mind. God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. If I can't thank God for anything else, I can thank Him for that. I look back on the foolishness of my childhood compared to the wisdom that comes from Christ, and I'm like, I don't even know how I survived long enough to get saved. Isn't it wonderful that He gives us a new man when we get saved? The old man is corrupt according to his deceitful lust, and man, if anybody knows that, I know that about myself, but not him. He's created after God in righteousness and true holiness. Thank God for the new man. And I could go on and on and on. Listen, the only reason is I don't know what you hope in right now when you consider your future, but I would say nothing that you could hope in today will compare with hope in God. for your health, for your marriage, for your life, for your job, for your provision, for your sleep, for your rest, for whatever you need, you look to God. Hope in God. Amen. Hope in God. You know, it's election season and people are like, oh, I hope so and so and I hope so and so and I hope so and so. Well, I'm going to vote. I've got choices as well. But I'm going to tell you, if we hope in people, you're going to be sorely disappointed. You hope in God, I'm going to tell you something. You will never be disappointed, ever. All right, that's the first thing. So that they might set their hope in God. He wrote this to keep their hope set in God. But I'll tell you something else he did. He says here in verse 7, and not forget the works of God. He wrote this to keep their hope set in God, but he also wrote this to keep their memories of God's work fresh in their minds. He wrote this to keep their memories of God's work fresh in their minds. Do you understand when Asaph writes this, many years have passed since the Exodus. Many years have passed since the wilderness journey. Many years have passed since conquering the nations that once inhabited Canaan. Many, many years, centuries have passed when Asaph writes this. And so when Asaph writes this psalm and he recounts history that's further back in their time than even the formation of our own country. America hasn't even been around here as long, as far back as he's going in bringing up their history. But you know, when he goes back there and he writes down this psalm, he brings those events of centuries ago current. You ever look at a photo album? Do we even have those anymore? Now you just go to your digital file. But the other day I was looking for something, and we've got some old photo albums, and I actually went and I pulled one out. I was like, wow, we used to do this? And pull that photo album out of there, and my siblings and I are on a group text. We started this a long time before my mother passed away, and we just still communicate. And you remember when? And then there's all that going on. I pulled one of those photo albums. I pulled it open to a page about somebody we've been talking about recently. And you know what it did? Instantly. You know this. You've seen it. Instantly, it brought memories of something in the 80s current. I could remember the voices, right? I could remember the events as if it had happened in the last few weeks. Not how long ago is the 80s? 40 years ago? You know what I'm talking about? So if you read maybe a chronicle of family history, maybe somebody in your family has recorded or whatever, it's like it takes all that old stuff and brings it up to new stuff or current stuff. When it comes to God's dealings in your life, you need those old, good, high-top experiences, and you need all those times when God rescued you in the valleys right at hand when you get ready to go through the next one. I mean, if the Lord's return is soon, but not as soon as we want it, because there are many of us right now that would like this message interrupted with the rapture. I'm trying not to make it that painful, but I mean, it's just the way it is, you know. Well, if Jesus would just come. If he doesn't, you might experience some things worse than you've experienced before in your Christian life. Christians might experience some hardship. Even though I don't believe we're going through the tribulation, things might get worse before they get better for us. And if you can't remember the way God has dealt with you in the past, when things get tough, you know what you might do? You might do what Israel did, and you might give up on God. Or you might get fussy with God because things are getting hard. Has not God spoiled us to death? I mean, We've had it really good. When you read about what other Christians have gone through in their lives, you look in the book of Acts or you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, I mean, this is a cakewalk. And I'm not saying that that's necessarily been a benefit. It seems like when Christians go through persecution, they get closer to God. And when they become more worldly, with more worldly benefit, they become more like Laodicea in the book of Revelation. We're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, not realizing we're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Right? And so we got to keep those memories. Some of you have a prayer journal, prayer book, something like that, where you keep a writing of prayers you've asked to God. And people have said before, you ought to also keep a journal of all the answered prayers, because you're going to need those when God hasn't answered something quickly enough to meet your urgency. You got to remember how good He's been to you. And that's what Asaph's doing. Keep their memories of God's work fresh in their minds. It's very important. I tell you, one of the things that's so good about Bible reading is that if you don't read it regularly, you forget some of the stuff you've read that you need. That's why God has this book recorded. All right, so He wrote this to keep their hope set in God and to keep their memories of God's work fresh in their minds, but there's something else. He says at the end of verse 7 and at the beginning of verse 8, let's read into it, that they might set their hope in God, that's first, and not forget the works of God, that's second, but keep His commandments and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation. So the third reason He wrote this is to keep them resolved to obey God and not rebel. To obey God and not rebel. You might be thinking, well, I would never do that. You don't know yourself well enough. We sang a song earlier, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. It's easy. Now listen, if you take the neutral posture that a lot of people want to, just status quo posture of Christianity, let me just live right here on this little piece of ground that I've gained. Everything's going to go by you and you'll be backing up. Do you understand? You'll be further from God, not closer to God, if you just take the neutral position, the status quo. You have to keep going. You have to be resolved to obey God and not rebel. Because you live in flesh. I live in flesh. It would be wonderful if when we got saved, God just miraculously gave you the glorified body and you didn't have to worry about it anymore. But He didn't. And Paul said, I know that is in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. It seems like the more that I try to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, the more wicked I find my flesh to be. And so I want to get further and further removed from it, but every morning I keep waking up in the same body. And as a result, you know, we just have to contend with what this body wants. And this body, this flesh, is contrary to the work of the Spirit of God in our lives. And that's not going to change till Jesus comes. The flesh does not want to cooperate with what God is doing in your life. So we have to be resolved. Resolved, there's a resolution. There's this thought in my mind, I am going to obey God no matter what. It's a commitment to not rebel, because we know that we have it within us that we could do that. Look, when you go back and you read the very first king that Israel was given, you're reading about Saul. Saul was a goodlier person than all the other, in other words, he was the best choice. He was the best choice, best man for the job. And besides that, he had a physical stature that actually put him up above the crowd. And you know how people are. They just sort of gravitate toward people that have that personality and that size that gives you the confidence we can follow this man. They wanted a king who could assemble their armies and defeat the attack of the Ammonites. That's what they wanted. And to see a big man, skilled in military practices, who's good, is somebody like, that's the guy we want running this country. And that's what they got. That's what God gave them. But you know something he had, among other things, a character flaw that he was really concerned about what you think more than what God thinks. He feared man. And that character flaw became more and more evident the longer that he reigned. And that God gave him a command one day, and he said, the Amalekites, bitter enemies of Israel, I want you to destroy them, everything. I want you to destroy every person, man, woman, and child, and all the animals. And part of the reason is they'd been sacrificing those animals to false gods. So to wipe out that, I want you to get rid of them. And so, okay, no problem. So he goes in and they kill everybody they want to kill, but he saves the king alive, Agag. And then they save the best of the animals to sacrifice to God. At least that's what they said they saved him for. You wonder sometimes. And Samuel shows up and he says, you didn't obey God. He said, yeah, I did. We killed them all. Killed all of them. And we killed all the everybody and the animals. And Samuel says, what meaneth the bleating of these sheep in mine ears? You know, it's always that thing that gives you away, right? What's that all about? Well, we're saving the best of those to sacrifice to the Lord. He said, to obey is better than sacrifice. And then he says, you know what you are? It's the same thing Asaph's writing about here. He said, you know what you are? You're stubborn and you're rebellious. That's what you are. Because you did not obey the command of God. That was the best man for the job. God's choice. Anointed king. Rebelled stubbornly because he would not obey the commandment of the Lord. God took the kingdom away from him. Asaph said, look, I know human nature, I know Israel, and I know you. If I don't tell you to obey God and resolve to obey Him, you're going to rebel. And I don't want you to be like your fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation. May I tell you something? Christianity as a whole is not getting healthier with the progress of time. You know, there are people getting saved and there are people that have testimonies and writing devotions and all that. And I thank God for that. But listen, there are people 50 years ago who were not saved that had more character than Christians today. This is not an improvement. And so we have to come back to things like this psalm that Asaph wrote and said, look, if the men before you were stubborn and rebellious, you'll be more so. And for the next generation, I'm looking here, there are children here and children there and children there and children there and children there. You're all over the building. If we don't obey God and keep from being stubborn and rebellious ourselves, what are the kids going to do? We have to obey God. We have to set the example. We have to be cooperative with God. We can't be stubborn and rebellious. And that way, when the nature of our children is to be stubborn and rebellious, it is, isn't it? Then we can say to them, no, obey God. As you see me do, you should do. Why do we do it? Well, Asaph reminded us, if you don't, things go they cascade downhill. You know, before we go right into the next point, when things start going downhill, they build up momentum, don't they? So they don't. It's not just a linear digression. It kind of goes like, and really sinks. I get this sense sometimes that we're kind of holding back against something that's got a pretty powerful move toward a downward fall. Don't you? Man, we have to fight our way back upstream. And when God tells you to do something and tells me to do something, we do it because we recognize within our own being there is a stubborn little kid that lives inside that likes to rebel. Let me ask you something. Do you have that kid living in you? That's pretty good. That's pretty good response. I heard a lot of yes. You didn't come right out and go, yeah, man. Well, you're not proud of it. But I heard uniformly that sweeping yes. You do. As soon as somebody tells you, look, you do this. There's that little kid inside of there that goes, you watch me. Nobody tells me what to do. I remember when Pastor Keck was here and he was doing the session for the men in the fellowship hall. He preached that sermon the night before, and then Tuesday morning he's over here teaching. And so he was giving an illustration about somebody that told him to sit down. And so he goes over to the edge of that platform over there, and he reluctantly goes, and he's sitting, you know, kind of real reluctant to sit. He's going to go down slowly anyway. He's 83 years old, but, you know, he finally gets down there like that, and he looks at us, and he goes, I may be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. He's still got that little man in there. And when God tells us to do something, we got to do it. We got to do it. We don't need to be cutting a negotiation with God Almighty. You just don't want to go there. No. All right, and then there's another reason he wrote this. He says that they may set their hope in God. So keep their hope and set in God. Not forget the works of God. So he wants to keep the memories of God's work in their lives fresh in their minds. But to keep his commandments might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation. So he wants to keep them resolved to obey God and not rebel. But then this, a generation that set not their heart aright, a generation that set not their heart aright. He wrote this to keep their hearts right with God, to keep their hearts right with God. You and I have within us the capacity to love. And I'm thankful for that. And you have some choices of who or what you're going to love. You can love the world. And there are a lot of people who do. That's why there's a command in the New Testament, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. You can love pleasures. Oh, there are a lot of people that love those. And you know that just from talking to them. Hey, did you watch baseball? Oh, I love baseball. I don't. I'm just saying, I've heard people say that. Baseball. He's on deck. And this is going to take 15 minutes. And then the next guy gets up, you know. And it signals and a lot of disgusting things they do in getting ready to bat. It's really something. But if you like baseball, that's, you know, that's okay. Everybody's got their thing. You know, so you got to get their thing. But to love, you know, oh, did you watch that ball? Oh, I love football. Or I love, you know, that's just how people talk. And you don't realize out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Hey, look, if you like those things, nothing against that. You can love that. But the Bible says the perilous times comes and men should be lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. And when you love that more than you love God, that's a problem. Yeah, it's just a problem. You can love yourself. I tried that. I was like, dude, you are very, very fortunate that you have kids that love you and a wife that loves you, because you are not very lovable. The grandkids are the ones that are fooled the most, you know. But I'm glad, just look at that. I'm like, a kid that nobody could love. But you could love yourself. And men do. Men shall be lovers of their own selves. It's the perilous times in which we live. Do you know one of the highest forms of self-love is suicide? Isn't that an odd thing? It's very selfish. Yeah. You could love the world. Demas did. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. You know what the first command in the Bible is? Jesus Christ was asked this by a lawyer. He said it is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first and great commandment. Second is like thereunto, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Jesus said, I'd like to up the ante on that one, just let you know, you ought to love each other as I loved you. Oh. God's very, 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 very absolute about where he wants us to direct our love. And he said, Asaph said, I'm writing this because they didn't set their hearts aright. And I want you to keep your heart right with God. You know how to do that? Love him. We love him because he first loved us. He made the first move. You don't have to worry about initiating it. He initiated it. But you do have to concern yourself with following that. I'm telling you what, This should be the principal concern throughout the day of every day, the morning when you arise, the evening when you go to sleep. God, I love you, and I want you to know that I love you. Not just a matter of saying it, but my life is a pattern of that. It would be a real compliment for somebody to be able to say about you in your life, you know what, that's a very God-fearing person. I know she really loves God. Or he really loves God. You know, it's known, if you love God, it's known that you do. And he said, I'm writing this down because I want you to, you know, when you look at how God has dealt with Israel, he comes to their rescue time and time and time again. One thing you know for sure about God is he loves that nation. He would never keep doing that. Jesus Christ came, I've come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They're trying to stone him while he's ministering, fussing and complaining about him the whole time he's here, finally calling for his crucifixion and glad when he's gone. And he says, I'm coming back for them. Wow. That's love now. You should reciprocate that kind of love because that's exactly how he is with you. Have you, since you got saved to this very day, have you just been on a straight line up, just getting better and better with God the entire time? Have you had some moments of departure and failure and sin and problems and so forth in your life? Was God there for you when you came back and said, Lord, I sure am sorry? Yes, he was. Pouring out more love now than he did when you, seemingly than when you first got started with him. He wants us to keep our hearts right with God. And then finally, he says this, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. That's what they were. They didn't keep their heart right with God, and their spirit was not steadfast with God. So he says, I'm writing this because I want you to keep your spirit steadfast with God. In other words, when you come back to the Lord, when you come to a place, let's say during this sermon, God has pointed out something in your life that's very true, and it's like, oh, I need to get that right with God today. You know what he's telling you? He said, whatever decision you make in response to the message today, keep that steadfast in your spirit from now on. Let's don't have to go back over this again. That's what he's saying. To keep their spirit steadfast with God. Like we said in the song, I've already said it once before, but prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. As he goes, we keep pace with him. But if you start slacking in the pace, it's hard to get caught back up again. Heart steadfast with God. As I mentioned what I just mentioned to you, I'm thinking about running. I used to run. We got some runners here. If you're trying to stay in the lead or with the lead, you've got to stay connected. You got to stay up with them, right? But if there's a gap that starts building between those that are in the lead and where you are, the further that gap is, the harder it is for you to get enough to get back caught up with them. And at some point in that stretch of distance between you and those that are in the lead, you finally just give up and say, I can't catch them. And at that point, you won't catch them because you've fainted in your mind. Do you understand? Does that make sense to you? All right, so he says, I need you to keep your spirit steadfast with it. That is, God continues to move in the direction God is moving in your life. God continues to move in the direction that he's moving in the life of this church. And he's saying, you got to have a spirit that says, I'm going to keep up with that. I'm not going to let distance grow between us. When people let distance grow between them, the Bible has a word for that. It's called backslidden. And it's hard to recover from it. Once you get in the ditch and sort of like living in the ditch, you get stuck in the ditch. And sometimes you get stuck in the ditch and you don't get out of the ditch. And he says, you need to be steadfast in your spirit with God that I'm going to keep up. Even though can sometimes I feel like I want to faint. He said, faint not. Be not weary in well doing. Don't do that. Don't let the distance. So often we have an experience in a preaching or in Bible reading and prayer where there's this recurrence of a great repentance and joy with God. And we're like, oh, I want to stay right here. But man, that's a hard place to hold. Paul said when he was talking about the rapture and talking about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he said, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. You should be, God, what do you want me to do today? Where are we going today? I'm going to walk with you today. What have you got for me today? And approach that with some zeal. I said to the guys the other day, I said, I think I have as much zeal as I did when I was first getting into the ministry. I just don't have the body that... Right? But I tell you what, if the spirit is steadfast with God, you can go at the pace God wants you to go until you, like Paul, can say, the time of my departure at his hand, I have finished my course. And Paul, that's what he wanted to do. He wanted to finish his course with joy. And that's what we have to be committed to do. Whatever God's given me to do, I'm going to apply myself to it. I'll be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Because there will be challenges. Since I've been in the ministry, pastoring this year, 32 years, yeah, there have been ups and downs. And I'm going to tell you, there are times when the downs are so hard that you wonder, can you go on? I remember when Brother Putney was here, he talked about being in the missions conference 4 years ago, and we had a little round robin with the discussion of the missionaries and so forth like that. He said this about a missionary's second term. In other words, you guys know this well enough. A missionary will go to the field and spend a period of time, usually around 4 years, and come back for a little furlough, and then they'll go back to the field. And he said, when you come home after the first term, and you're getting ready to begin the second term, I'll never forget it. This is what he said. Listen, get back on the plane. Because there's something that affects your spirit. Right? Get back on the plane. When you get knocked down, just man falleth seven times, riseth up again. You get up. There's no defeat in falling down. The defeat is in staying down. That's the defeat. Don't quit. And you got that's something in your in your heart, it's a love for God, but in your spirit it's a steadfastness that says, come heck or high water, hell's not coming for you. I'm not going to quit. Pastor Keck said about missions, he said this, you know, a call can get you to the field, but it's not enough to keep you there. And a burden can get you to the field, but it's not enough to keep you there. The only thing that's going to keep you there is commitment. Now, that's one man's perspective. But I think there's truth in that. You have to be resolved, if I'm going to start this, I'm going to finish this by God's grace, and that's a steadfastness that has to be in the spirit, or you'll drop. And a lot of people have more do than don't. More do than don't. I love this psalm and I love that passage. When I'm looking at it, I'm like, how do you make a sermon out of that? I know that's where you're directing me, but when I think about what God's given us here today, I just want to remind you, He wrote this to keep their hope set in God. Never quit hoping in God and never hope in anything more than God. He is your hope. He wrote this to keep their memories fresh on the work that God has done in their lives. You keep in your memory, you keep those memories very fresh of the work God's done in your life. Keep them resolved to obey God and not rebel. And I'm telling you, it'll help you every morning to get up and tell the Lord, today I obey you. What do you want me to do? I know the commandments are written in here as you do those. And to keep your heart right with God, love Him and love Him. Just love Him. You'll love your wife better if you love Him. You'll love your husband better if you just love him. You keep that first and foremost, and then keep your spirit steadfast with God. If things are going to get a little bit tougher between here and the time the Lord returns, you have to have a spiritual resolve today that says, I'm not, even though they might start dropping like flies on the left and the right, I'm staying in my lane and I'm going to finish this course till you come to get me. That's important, and that's why he wrote this parable, this psalm, and we should learn and go with that. Now, we're going to have an invitation. Bobby, you can start coming. I'm going to pray. Shannon will go to the piano. While we're looking at each other, I just want to say this. You know, we don't regularly call for an altar call here because I don't want people just to get used to if somebody sees me go here, they think that I got it all right with God. That's a very personal thing, and you have to live whatever you decide when you leave here. Like Randy used to say, tears won't do you any good tomorrow. Right? You got to get one with God. But I would say this to you, two things. If God has spoken to you today in an area of this, and you really want to get that thing between you and God prayed without distraction, this altar is a good place for you to come if that's where the Lord's directing you. Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm not saying you feel any better just because you came here. Sometimes the Holy Spirit's really just like, kind of like, get out, make a move. I want you to come down. I got to talk to you. You and God get something settled. Then do that. Don't resist Him. Not here. You're among friends. Don't resist Him. But for sure, whatever you decide when you walk out this door, you go with what God gave you to do. Amen?